Although the call of the church isn't simplistic, it is perhaps simpler than many realize. The church has been given a message, Jesus and Him crucified. It has been given a ministry, love God and neighbor. And it has been given a mission, make Jesus known. This short 3-week series addresses those three areas, the church's message, ministry, and mission, in more detail.
Good morning. It's great to be with you today. I'm really happy to be here. If you have a Bible, go ahead, grab it, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at the second chapter in verses 1 to 5. For those who don't know who I am, my name is Matt. I have the privilege and the pleasure of getting to be a part of the preaching team here at Westside. And maybe some of you don't know either, especially if you're new to the ministry, but we actually are one church that meets in two different locations. So we have a campus on the North Shore. And so there's a team of us, and we share the preaching across all campuses. Norm Funk, who's the lead teaching pastor here, he's away. He's actually speaking at the North Shore today. So you can always be in prayer for him and for them. Especially for next week, as it's their launch. So their big launch Sunday is next week, and they're doing an outdoor gathering and all that, weather permitting. So make sure to keep them in mind and be praying for them. If you were here last week, you'll know that we began a 3-week mini-series looking at the three M's of the church. Three M's, letter M. Now these three M's aren't unique to us here at Westside. These are three things that we as a body, all those who are in Jesus, we share them. Right, they're ours collectively. So we're looking at the mission, message, and ministry of Jesus' church. Last week, if you were here, you heard about the mission. This week, the message. Next week, the ministry of Jesus. So I would love to just get right into it, read our text. It's a really exciting text, a powerful text. So let me read it, we'll pray, and then we'll jump right into it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes this. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's God's word. Let me pray. Lord, it's in weakness and in fear and much trembling that we come before you this morning. Lord, I pray today, God, that we will not be here looking for lofty speech and much wisdom from man, but we will be here, God, just hungry for your Holy Spirit. God, I thank you, Lord, for the way that you've already been stirring my heart, convicting my heart through the study of this text and through preparing these words. But God, I pray for all those here. I pray today for my brothers and sisters. Would you speak to them as well? Would you convict their hearts? Would you challenge them, God, through what we recognize is really the foolishness of preaching? Lord, we're so desperate for you, God. We need you more than we can ever comprehend. I thank you, God, that your gospel is not dependent on us for our wisdom and for our gifts. Lord, would you come meet our weakness now with strength? Would you allow our weakness to be made perfect by your strength? Lord, I just pray against distraction. I pray that for those here, just many things on their minds, many things on their hearts, that you would just focus them in on your word. And Lord, that we would leave here changed people. I pray for those who don't yet know you. Would you draw them to yourself, God? Lord, we love you, and this is your word, and we love this time, and we just expect to hear from you. So God, speak. Speak for the sake of your name, and for our joy, and for our lives. Lord, would you speak? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the things that I love about the city that we get to live in is its diversity. I love the diversity of Vancouver. I mean, we've got all kinds of people here, right? We've got all kinds. We've got a whole spectrum of languages. I mean, you can basically eat any ethnicity of food that you can imagine in Vancouver, sometimes even all on the same block, Right? I mean, we've just got, it's all here. So many different cultures. It's fun to people watch. It's a great place to people watch because some cultures do really weird things. Like they just do, and it's fun to just kind of sit back and just watch, and what are they doing? Right? But Vancouver is a great place for that. There's lots to figure out about each other, but one thing that won't surprise you about Vancouver is the fact that we're also a kaleidoscope of worldviews and religions. We are. We just are. Now in the Pacific Northwest, which is where we are, we primarily consider ourselves non-religious. That's how the majority would characterize themselves. But the reality is that even the quote-unquote non-religious among us hold to some kind of a worldview. Right, they have some kind of a way of putting all the pieces together and making some sense out of their life, of what they're doing here, what this is all for. At least enough sense to allow them to function with a base amount of meaning, purpose, and intentionality. Right, we all have that. For example, I have some friends who are, you know, they're completely against what I believe. I mean, just completely against it. In fact, they think it, they're not just, you know, they're not just the atheists, but they're anti-theists. Like it really angers them what I believe, but they are totally in favor of belief or faith nonetheless. See, they don't call it that, but they base what they know on this belief they have that there's some kind of grand unifying force or substance that holds us all together and makes us all one. They believe that people and all of life, especially animals, it seems, are full of all kinds of value because we're all connected by the same energy. This is what they believe. But as soon as I jump in and start to try to get specific about what I think that connection point is, that's too far. Now we're in the realm of religion. Now we've lost that abstract, ethereal, intangible reality, and we've tried to replace it with something that can be known, articulated, and defined. And that's not okay. Now this is just one example of a thought process in our city among many, but the fact that there are so many people who believe so many different things has really affected, I think, the way we as Christians function in our culture. Now first let me just point out, before I tell you how we function, that this is not new. We're not on new ground here. Christians today find themselves in a culture much closer to the early church. I mean, this is much more the way that it was back then. I mean, the last, you know, several hundred years, it's really been an anomaly as Christianity's kind of been predominant. But today we're the minority. Like we're the vast minority. Just like the early followers of Jesus, they too lived in cultures with many competing worldviews, and their share of the market was tiny compared to the spectrum of gods, idols, and belief systems around them. So we're not on new ground, but here's what I think this has done to so many of us by and large. See, I think there's two things we tend to do with what we believe in the face of so many people who just don't. Two things. The first thing we run to is avoidance. Right? We just tend to avoid the conversation. We're always running into people, coming across people who believe differently than we do, so we just avoid talking about the deep things of our lives, about faith. We have conversations, but we stick to small talks. We talk weather, we talk Canucks, we talk food, but we don't talk about Jesus often. Right? It's the easiest thing to do. Just don't go there. There are so many other things to talk about. We tell ourselves that we're doing the right thing because before we can preach the gospel to them, they have to have a relationship with us and trust us. Or it won't be effective anyways. Now, however you feel about that, I just want to point out that often that's just a justification for our avoidance that we've become very comfortable with. But every once in a while, you come across these really, I mean, just really annoying people who want to go deeper. It's like they're forcing your hand. It's like they just won't stop. They run into you and they want to tell you all that they believe about the universe, how it started, you know, what we're all doing here, and on they go. They want you to know where they believe it all came from, and you don't want to disagree with them. And we're Canadians, we don't want to disagree, so you nod your head as far as you can, but then at some point you just start to feel, oh, I have to say something. I have to say something about what I believe because I can't keep nodding in good conscience. And this leads to the second thing we're really, really good at, which is ambiguity. So we tell them what we believe, but now we do it in a way that we know they'll agree with. Everybody wins, right? It's a win-win situation here, or a win-win-win situation if you're Michael Scott. We're vague enough not to offend anybody, Right? So we stick to truths like God is love. It's all about love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Right? They agree with us. We make sure to let them know that we're not like those religious people either. We're spiritual, but we're not religious. There's an example of this down the street from our house. It's a sign at a public place. I would have taken a picture of it, but I'm just the worst photographer. I just try to take all the information that I want in a picture, and I just make sure it's in the thing, and I press, and they turn out horrible every time. So I didn't want to subject you to that. But there's a sign, and it reads this. It says, "Who controls the past? Who controls the future? God is power. He knows that he knows." Now, I don't disagree with any of that. Hardly anybody would, because it's flimsy enough to keep everybody happy. We're all happy with that. This is religious ambiguity, and we've become very, very good at it. So avoidance and ambiguity. But what's the problem with these? I mean, maybe that's an appropriate way for us to live. The problem with these approaches is the M that we're looking at this week. It's the fact that the church of Jesus has been given a message. Now, a message is an interesting thing in and of itself. I mean, just by its very nature, it forces us away from our natural inclinations to avoid or turn to ambiguity, just by being a message. Let me show you what I mean. I'll give you two reasons why. First, a message has to be told. Now, this is a little bit harder for us to understand than it was a few thousand years ago. Back then, there were people who literally gave their lives to being messengers. I mean, that's what defined them. That's who they were. For example, in the middle of a war, one king could send a messenger through the battle lines to the other king. And despite his allegiance and his alliance, that messenger would be protected most of the time because of the fact that he carried a message. Right? He was the means of information between camps. Now, the importance of messengers back then could not be overstated. So the early Christians understood that the fact that carrying a message leaves no room for avoidance, because the whole identity of the messenger is wrapped up in the task of delivering the message. That's who he or she is. In other words, for us to be given a message by Jesus and not attempt to deliver it makes us unable to actually claim the message as one we even carry or believe. Now, if the message isn't worth telling, if you're happy to stick to avoidance, then chances are you've never really heard the message. You've never really understood it. The second thing a message does, just by being a message, is that it dismantles ambiguity. Why? Well, because it's a message. It has words that make up sentences, right? There is a definition to this message. It's possible to agree with it or disagree with it, but you can't do both at the same time. You can't agree with it and disagree with it, or else you've stripped the message of its definition and it's no longer a message, it's just nothingness. Right? Religious ambiguity exists when we shave the edges and only deliver half the mail. Right? That's when we're able to do that. So because the church carries a message, the church cannot be a place of avoidance or ambiguity. We're called to a third option, a different way of being in and among our communities. And I want to show you through our text this morning exactly what that means when it comes to the gospel. I want to look at how the gospel of Jesus destroys both avoidance and ambiguity, and we'll do it by looking at four whats and a why. First, we'll look at what the gospel is not. Second, what it is. Third, what it looks like. Fourth, what it does. And lastly, we'll see why. Why we need this specific message to come to us and go into the world in these specific ways. All right, so what the gospel's not, our first what. Let me read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 for you again. Paul writes this. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, there's something really critical in that first line for us to understand. See, even though it seems obvious, I regularly meet people who don't believe this. I mean, I know, my own heart struggles to believe this. I've been wrestling with it all this week and this morning, and I know from talking to you that many of you also don't believe this, really. See, this verse is telling us that the message of the gospel is not dependent on people for their ability to masterfully articulate it. It's not. And the message of the gospel is not dependent on people for the amount of wisdom that they personally possess. There's a massive amount of self-consciousness in the Christian church today when it comes to both speech and wisdom. I mean, people who feel guilty, burdened, ashamed because they can't speak as well as others, or they don't know as much as others. They feel unworthy of the task of preaching the gospel. Not only do they think they're going to make idiots out of themselves as soon as they open their mouth, but many actually feel they could do more harm than good by making the gospel seem stupid, baseless, or by getting lost in a discussion of things that are beyond the scope of their understanding. They're afraid to get twisted in their words and to make the most glorious message that they've ever heard seem small. And if we're honest in here, some of us would have to admit that that is the reason we avoid delivering the message we've been entrusted with. Right? We don't think we've been gifted in that way. We don't think we have what it takes. We're not going to be able to argue somebody into the kingdom. We're not good enough at that, so we got to leave it to someone else. You know, we're like Moses when God gave him a message for Pharaoh, and we read in Exodus 4, verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh my Lord, please send someone else.'" Now, a lot of us are hoping, we're counting on the fact that God will send someone else, because we just don't bring enough gifts to the table to deliver his message. And listen, this is why what God's word is telling us today is so amazing. It's specifically telling us that Paul didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And please understand, Paul is a guy that could have. Based on his education, his pedigree, his experience, he had what it took. But notice this, his conviction is not only that it's okay not to preach the gospel without using lofty speech or wisdom, but as we'll see in this text, it's far better not to. Far better not to. This is important because it's completely backwards to the way of the world. Completely upside down. This is the promotion for all those who feel their gifts are small. This is your promotion. God's lifting you up. He's actually telling us that those who employ lofty speech in preaching the gospel are more in danger than doing it a disservice than those who don't. He's saying even if you possess the ability to dazzle with your words and wisdom, the gospel is no place for you to make much of yourself. It's not. So to those of you here who have the gifts, you know you have lofty speech and much wisdom. Well, welcome to the battle line. I mean, really, like this has been equally on the other end of that spectrum is the evil of believing that you do bring what you need to the table. And you can argue someone into the kingdom. My own temptation is, you know, when I'm preaching is to believe and is to agonize over the fact that if I don't say this thing in the right way, with the right tone, at the right moment, and if I don't teach it with the right illustration and pack it with the right material, then you won't receive it. It's evil. It's evil because God works through the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says it like this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Listen, this reality should free us from the fear that leads to avoidance or ambiguity. This is not about you or your gifts or your talent or your charisma or anything else about you. This is about the fact that you carry a message that completely dwarfs the most gifted among us. So leave your high or low view of yourself behind. Get rid of pride, false humility, despair, self-centeredness as you turn in on yourself and start speaking the message you've been entrusted with confidence that your gifts or lack thereof are not the issue. The message that Jesus has given us is not dependent on the gifts you bring to work in power. That's one thing the gospel's not. Now let's look at verse 2 where we read exactly what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, Paul tells us why he left his lofty speech and wisdom behind here. He tells us exactly what it is that eclipses his own gifts and the gifts we all bring to the table. He writes this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's the message of the church? What is the gospel? The gospel is the person, work, incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Nothing more and nothing less. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus as the fulfillment to all of God's covenant promises. It's the declaration of Jesus as the culmination to the story of Israel. It's the heralding of Jesus as the second Adam, redeeming all that had become broken at the fall. This great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news ever told because it's the solution to the problems we all feel, face, and fear. It's the solution to the problem of God's wrath, which justly and rightly burns against all of those who've rebelled against the source of purity, holiness, righteousness, and love, the source of life itself, the creator of the universe. And listen, the one who continues to sustain the universe, even at this very moment. The gospel is the solution to all the brokenness that we see around us, and it's the entering into of new life. The life that we were all designed for, created for, where we come the most alive. The way we find the joy, purpose, and passion that we've wanted for as long as we can remember. That's what the gospel is. This is the news that Jesus, God himself, came, lived in our place, died in our place, rose from the dead, and ascended ahead of us, where he is now seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is going to return. Not as a baby, but as a judge. This is the sobering news that God's judgment is just and that those who will not trust in Jesus for this life and the one to come will suffer under the wrath of God eternally. This message of Jesus' church, the telling of this great gospel, has been preempted by scriptures, prophets, and even the creation itself. All creation, God's word tells us, is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Listen, if you love nature, like most in our city do, the greatest act of love that you can show to nature, to creation, is to go preach the gospel to your neighbor. I mean, don't, like, forget chaining yourself to trees. Preach to your neighbor if you love the creation. Instead, live as a servant to the God who's bought you with his own blood. Tell his story. Deliver his message. Because that story defines you as a human being, and all of creation is longing to see this work accomplished. This is the message we carry. This is the message of Jesus' church. This is all we need. It's enough. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 says it like this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and listen, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." All those who are in Jesus are defined by the message they carry. They're messengers, missionaries. It's who we are as Christians. It's why we're in this city. It's our life's work. Now, let me ask you a couple questions about that. Are you giving your life to that? Are you giving your life to the delivery of that message? I mean, is that what your life's about? Or has your life become about other things? And I know that those things are different for all of us. And it's trite to even try to list them. But it's easy, too, to make our lives about career or money or bank accounts or image or relationships or family. Security. What's your life about? What are you giving yourself to? You're an ambassador for Jesus if you're in Him, and you're defined by delivering that message, because that's what a messenger does. Listen, this message is too big to hide. Now, before you start thinking that, oh man, I feel the conviction, I need to get up out of here, and I need to go in my own strength and start, you know, delivering for God, because He's called me to this, and I've got to go prove myself to Him. Before you run out of here believing that your call is to accomplish this work for God in your own strength, we need to hit our next point, because you can't leave believing that lie. See, this gospel of Jesus is so great, in fact, that it does something to every single one of its delivery systems, every single one of its messengers, each of us. It does something to us. All those who proclaim it obediently while being led by the Spirit of God. The gospel proclaimed has a very specific look to it. And we see our third what the gospel looks like as we read verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, the preacher of this gospel tells us about himself. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, if the gospel were smaller, if it were less extravagant, if it were easier for us to wrap our minds around, it would be conceivable that we could preach it and be left unchanged ourselves. I mean, then maybe that would be possible. But there are two reasons why the gospel marks everyone who preaches it with weakness, dependency, fear, and trembling. Two reasons. The first reason is because God's the author of all of life, including salvation. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith in Him. Romans 8:30 tells us that every single person who's passed from death to life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has done that only because God has predestined, called, justified, glorified them of His own will. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that this was not our own doing. This was a gift of God to us, so that none of us can boast. Listen, not only are we dependent on God for the breath in our lungs, which, just so you know, every time you inhale and exhale, that's a gift of God. Not only are we dependent on Him for our breath and for the blood to keep pumping through our hearts. Not only were we dependent on Him to come to us as a Savior and to give us the gift of faith, but we are in every way weak and dependent before Him to continue to empower us to live in obedience to Him. Even to live as His messengers, we can do nothing apart from Him. And this weakness and dependency is actually the foundation of the fear and trembling that marks all those who are being changed by this gospel of grace. That's the point of Philippians 2, 12 to 13, which says this. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, most of us know that part of the text. It sounds like a lot of hard work. We like to beat ourselves up with it. It's a good stick to use over our own backs or on the backs of other people. We know that part, but look at why. Look at the foundation of that fear and trembling. Look at why we're supposed to work our salvation that way. Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why does fear and trembling mark the lives of those carrying the message of the gospel? Because they owe everything to God. Everything. Not just every action that pleases Him, but listen, every bit of desire that preempts that action. If there is one bit of desire in you to live more in line with the gospel, to be sanctified just a little bit more towards the image of Jesus, that is given to you as a gift of God. Do not take ownership for it. Do not pat yourself on the back for it and feel good about it. It was a gift given to you. So fear and trembling, because you recognize you are just completely dependent. The fear and trembling being spoken of here isn't terror. It's the life-altering realization that your dependency is far deeper than you'd ever imagined. It's the realization that if God for one second removed his Holy Spirit from you, you would turn to nothing. Nothing. It's the realization that nothing good dwells in you apart from God. And please understand, this realization has to mark every one of us before we'll be able to rightly proclaim the message of Jesus. Because you can't point to a gospel that's that big if you're under the false impression that even for a split second you can stand on your own two feet. If you believe that, you'll be selling the gospel short. Man, the last thing that the world should ever think about Christians, the last thing we should ever want people to see about us or think about us is that we're independent or self-sufficient or self-made people. This is where the world prides itself. I'm self-made. I got myself here. I grew up with nothing. Now look what I've accomplished. But that's not the words of a Christian. Christians don't talk that way. If there's any amount of pride kicking around in your heart because of what you think you can manage on your own, you need to kill it, because that root of sin will destroy your ability to deliver this message. It will destroy it. Until you know how dependent you are, you won't be able to relay the all-sufficiency of Jesus to a world that's dying without him. And if you're someone right now who thinks this all sounds nice in theory, but who doesn't really believe that you're that weak, you're not really that dependent. Matt's being a bit dramatic on the stage right now. If that's what you're thinking, I would just challenge you to pray about that. Ask God whether or not that's true. Ask him to show you just how weak you are. Just ask him. If you're too scared to ask him that, it's probably a good sign that you're faking something. But listen, those are the kind of prayers that God tends to answer really quickly. Really quickly. And he does it in all kinds of different ways, but he teaches all of us, all his sons and daughters, we all learn the same message in different ways. Some of us have learned this, or learned part of this, or have begun learning this, or whatever, through, you know, the loss of a loved one, a spouse, a child. It's brought you to your knees, just completely crippled you, and you've realized how frail you really are. How frail really everything is that you've held so dear. Others of us learn about our frailty through financial hardship or some other kind of insecurity. And some of us get taught this lesson through chronic illness and pain that keeps us waking up every morning just praying for enough strength and energy to get through the day. And you're just so needy. God does this in many, many more ways, but the lesson's the same. What do you have that you haven't been given? Naked you came into this world, and you will leave it naked with nothing. With nothing. Our only hope is that he will strengthen us to trust in him, abide in him, lean on him. And there are few things more important for us to understand than just how poor, wretched, and blind we are without him. That's how we become effective messengers of the gospel. Man, don't be fooled by the illusion of invincibility. You really are that weak. So we've seen so far what the gospel's not. We've seen what the gospel is. We've seen what it looks like. Our fourth what is what it does. 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In God's sovereign will, he has decided that something specific and unique happens through the preaching of the gospel. This is really exciting. See, the gospel proclaimed is the means through which God has decided to demonstrate the power of his Holy Spirit through the changing of lives. through the transfer of people from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Through the complete regeneration of one's nature and through the giving of new desires and union with God himself. This is the ultimate manifestation of God's power. This is the place where the power of our enemy and the power of our rebellion runs out and runs into a brick wall. The brick wall of God's rule and reign over all things. This far our sin can go, but no further. The power of the Holy Spirit, just this is where we see it. The greatest miracle that God has ever performed among us is the changing of lives through the forgiveness found in Jesus. The greatest miracle. Now, God doesn't show up in this way every time the gospel is preached, but every time God shows up this way, the gospel is preached. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This greatest of all miracles is worked by the power of the Spirit as we live out our identities as ambassadors for Jesus, ministers of the reconciliation found in him." This is what we want for our city, right? I mean, this is the power of God's Spirit that we want to see working in and among the people of our city. We want to see his Holy Spirit changing lives, drawing people to himself. And we are seeing that. Praise God. We celebrate that through baptisms. Every year, more and more baptisms. And God is doing this work. But this miracle can only be accomplished through the heralding of the message we've been entrusted with. And that's our call. Not just the call of preachers. The call of all of us. We're ambassadors together. We're a body. This is not the work we just do on Sundays. This is the work of our lives. Every second you have breath is meant to be spent on this message. We're ministers of the reconciliation found in Jesus. And I want to wrap up our time with one last question. I want to try and tie this whole thing together by asking why. Why do we need this specific gospel to come to us in these specific ways? Why do we need the gospel of Jesus to come to us apart from lofty human speech or wisdom, in weakness, fear, and trembling, and in the power of the Holy Spirit? Why is this, the message in that way, so important? And the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, which says that, so that, which we're hearing now, is the reason for everything we've talked about this morning. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The reason why we need the pure, radical, life-altering gospel of Jesus to come to us against the backdrop of human frailty, finitude, and inadequacy is so that our faith won't be in people, but in God alone. Man, we have a celebrity culture today, and people put their faith all over the place in people. We need to stop that. That is pure evil. That is pure evil. Your faith needs to be in God alone. And if you find someone who leads you more to themselves, points to themselves more often than they point to Jesus, you need to run away. You know, and that preacher might be doing nothing wrong. He might be doing a good thing. But if your heart is inclined to worship him and not the gospel, you need to run away. The reason why the world needs missionaries who've been humbled under the mighty hand of God is because as long as we're making much of ourselves, all we're doing is pointing people away from Jesus to the idols we're still worshiping. But listen, once we've left ourselves behind, once we've done away with trying to impress with our speech, our wisdom, and our strength, once our faith is finally in God alone, we'll be liberating, men, from the crippling avoidance and ambiguity that so marks the Christian church today. We'll be liberated from it. Once we're confident that God stands in for us at every point where our strength ends, we're going to become people who look for opportunities to display our weakness. Because we know that's where God shows up. As soon as I'm at the end of myself, there he is. So we're going to long for those opportunities. We'll be people who will actually pray for God to expose how weak we are. Only then will we be known for the message that's meant to define us. And man, all that's left for us to do this morning is respond. Now we respond here in a few ways.